I want you to take the Word of God with me, and let's go again to the book of James. We're studying our way through James chapter number 1, talking about what it looks like to walk with Christ in difficult days. These are difficult days. The world has lost its mind. Anybody else notice that? And it seems like things coming apart at the seams, and you wonder what's going on, what the future holds. God has designed it so if no one else is following Jesus, you can. He has made it so that even in a world that is filled with lots of messes, you and I can live in the victory and the power of the Holy Spirit. And James, of course, is writing to a group of people who were scattered, who were facing temptations and dealing with trials and their faith being tested and all of that. And yet in the midst of it, he gives the divine prescription for how they can walk with the Lord. Did you know that James was called Old Camel Knees? Anybody ever heard that before? He was called Old Camel Knees. Now remember, he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And we say the half-brother because they had the same mother, but they did not have the same father. Because our Lord Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God. Joseph was not his father. He only had a heavenly father and an earthly mother. So they shared the same mother and the same lineage in that way. But his greatest relationship, of course, was spiritual, not biological, not the physical relationship. But he is a child of God. The Lord Jesus is his Savior. He must be all of our Savior. And they say, according to tradition, that James was such a man of prayer that he wore huge calluses on his knees. And he got the nickname Old Camel Knees. I don't really like the nickname, to be honest with you, but I like what it represents, that this was a man who really knew what it meant to enter into the presence of God. But when you come to James chapter number 1, though he's going to talk about prayer, he starts with, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. And when the letter closes in James chapter 5, he's going to talk about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So from start to finish, there's an emphasis on prayer. But in this particular chapter, he shows us how that our faith, our walk with Christ, cannot be confined to the prayer closet. It should begin in prayer, but it doesn't end there. It has to be woven into the fabric of everyday life. I want to draw two phrases to your attention as we begin tonight. I want you to mark them in your Bible. James chapter 1 and verse number 12. I'd like you to read the first statement out loud with me. Ready? Here we go. James 1, 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Underline that in your Bible, would you please? It's a great, great statement. How many of you want the blessing of God? Yes? People want the product without the process. Look at the verse. He said, if you want the blessing, the blessed man is the man that endures, the man that patiently, faithfully keeps doing the right thing, saying no to his flesh and yes to Jesus, saying no to sin and yes to holiness. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Then come down to verse number 16 and mark this statement. Read it with me, would you? Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. I want you to connect the promise of verse 12 to the warning of verse number 16. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Do not err, my beloved brethren. In other words, in a world gone wrong and with our own crooked sin nature, he says, I want you to know this is the way God wants his children to live. I'm speaking tonight on my greatest struggle. I'm just going to tell you tonight what my greatest struggle is. We all have them, by the way. You know, people look at preachers and think preachers just kind of jump out of bed every day, can't wait to read the Bible and pray. And I want you to know nothing could be further from the truth. People have the idea that because somebody comes to church and dresses up and preaches sermons and that kind of thing, that he's got some kind of higher level of spirituality. I want you to look at me just for a second, all right? I want you to know tonight you're looking at a certified sinner. That's what you're looking at. You're looking at a fella that battles his own sin nature every day. And the greatest enemy I have is not the devil. You know, I think we give the devil way too much credit. And people say, oh, the devil's giving me fits, and the devil won't leave me alone. And the reality is, the devil is really not your enemy. The devil is God's enemy. The only reason you get in any spiritual conflict is that you're caught in the crossfire. We're not that important to the devil. We're that important to God, and that's why the devil wants to take us out. But my greatest enemy is not Satan. And my greatest enemy is not a wicked world. My greatest enemy is my own sinful, stinking, rotten flesh. The big enemy I have is the guy I look at in the mirror every morning when I get up. And you know the terrible thing? He follows me all over the country. No matter where I go, people say, if I could just move, I think if I move and get a new start. No, there's a problem with that. You're moving with you. People say, well, if I can just get this one circumstance straight now, this one situation, if I can just get past this. Have you lived long enough to figure out if you get one mess straightened out, another mess follows on its heels? No, if you're waiting on that, you're going to wait the rest of your life. What you're going to have to do is you're going to have to deal with your own sin nature. And the amazing thing in James chapter number 1 is that James gives us what I believe is the prescription for how to stay right with God. Somewhere on your paper, write this down, how to stay right with God. Did you know the easiest thing in the world is to get right with God? Now, I know there are people, probably even people sitting here tonight that would say, I don't believe that's right, but I'm going to prove it to you. How does a sinner get saved? Does he join a church and get baptized 14 times and give up every bad thing he's done and turn over a new leaf? How does a sinner get saved? It's this simple. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and God saves him. I don't know about you. That sounds pretty simple to me. How does a backslider get right with God? People say, oh, it's tough, preacher. I'm off in the far country and I got to work my way back to God. And I've done so much and done so much against the Lord. I don't know if I ever get back there. You know the amazing thing about our God? God never traps a man, but he does trail a man. And wherever you are, the moment you turn around, well, look, please, you don't have to work your way back to God. The moment you turn around, you're going to find out he's followed you all the way to where you are right now. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So how does a backslider get right with God? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I used to think that word confess meant that you pray and weep and beg God. Listen to me, friends. You don't have to convince God to do what God already wants to do. Do you really think you have to talk God into doing what he sent his son to the cross for already? Friend, the moment you agree with God and say about your sin what God says about your sin, God says, that's enough, say no more, you are forgiven and you are cleansed. I don't know about you, that sounds pretty simple to me. Old Dr. Sales used to say, and that you can be right with God at any moment by looking to Jesus. I believe that. So he began by getting right with God. Listen to me with your heart, please. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, everything I'm going to say is not going to help you any until first you come to the place where you realize you're a lost sinner, you can't save yourself, and only Jesus can save you. And in a moment of time, you can be right with God because Jesus will forgive your sin and come into your life. If you're a Christian out of fellowship with God, you're miserable. I know that. You're the most miserable person in this room. You're more miserable than the lost person because you know what you're missing out on. I want you to know tonight, on the authority of the Word of God, you can be right with God. You say, not me. Yes, even you. There is hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. As long as you're breathing, there's still hope for you. And so if you're in this place tonight, no matter what you've done, there is mercy, there is grace, and you can get right with the Lord. But I'm going to testify a little bit tonight, if you'll permit me. I've come to realize in my own Christian experience, the hardest thing is not getting right with God. Not for me, at least. The hardest thing is staying right with God. Is there any other Christian in this room that can say, preacher, I know what you're talking about because I've prayed and asked God to forgive me, and I meant it, I dedicated myself to the Lord and went out with the best of intentions and then turned right around and committed the same sin and got out of fellowship with God and I didn't stay where I needed to stay? How many of you have been there? Would you raise your hand? All right? So look, meetings like this are not just about helping people get right. It's about helping people stay right. I heard from a pastor today. I was in his church a few weeks ago, and he just texted me to let me know that God is still continuing to do some special things and the work of God in the people. And I rejoiced in that. And you know why? Because the meeting is not the goal. It's what God could set in motion from this meeting. It's not about the preacher being here. It's about all of us getting so right with God and then learning how to stay right with God that long after the meeting is gone and the preacher's voice is silent, we are still in fellowship with our God. Did you know that there's something better than a revival meeting? It's called a revived life. And I came to tell you tonight, if you'll take what I'm about to show you from James chapter number 1, you can be one of those blessed people that endures temptation. And brethren, you can live a life that does not err. That means that you're going to stay right with God. It doesn't mean that you're never going to sin or life's going to be perfect. You know, it's funny, Pastor, but I used to think when I was young, starting out with the Lord, I thought someday the pastor was going to bring the right preacher to town, and he was going to preach the perfect sermon, and I was going to have the perfect feeling, and I was going to pray the perfect prayer, and from that day on, it was going to be smooth sailing to heaven. I'm here to tell you, 40 years later, that day never came. And it's not going to come for you either. If you're waiting on some lightning bolt from heaven to change your life, you're going to be very disappointed because, watch please, the Christian life is not an event. It is a journey. And so in James chapter number 1, he shows us how to stay right with God. In a statement, can I tell you what it is before we walk through the passage? You got to deal with your daily backslidings. You ever heard the term backslider? You ever wonder what it means? Comes from Scripture. It's in Scripture. Chop it in half, turn it around. To slide back means what? You are no longer moving forward. See, in the Christian experience, there is no neutral. There is no, I'm going to shift it into neutral and coast into glory. No, you're not. You're either going to advance with God, you're going to move forward, or if you're not moving forward, you are sliding back. Like, you know the dirty truth? A lot of us are backsliding right now, and we don't even know it. See, you don't have to be doing some wicked thing out there to be backslidden. I've preached sermons and been backslidden. What do you think of that? Yeah. And don't look at me funny, because you've stood in church and sung hymns like, "All to Jesus I Surrender," but you were backslidden while you were singing it. Because you were not taking the steps of obedience that God wanted you to take. And I came tonight to tell you, we're going to have to spend time daily in the Word of God. We're going to have to keep short accounts in with God. There's going to be daily confession and daily worship and daily consecration. Because the Christian life is a daily life. If you don't want to get a backslidden life, then deal with your backsliding heart today. And so, this is the only way to stay right with God. Now, I'm going to have you mark some words in your Bible tonight, so get your pen handy. They all start with the same letter, so it'll be easy to find and easy to remember. And everything I'm going to say to you is going to hinge or hang on these key words. Let's begin right here in verse number 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he's made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Did you know the oldest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 90, so old that David didn't write it, Moses wrote it, uses this exact same analogy about life. It's like grass that shoots up in the morning, and then that eastern sun would come up and begin to burn it, and by the time evening rolled around, it had shriveled up and died. He said, that's your life. It looks pretty good, but in a moment of time, it is gone. It seems to flourish, it seems to blossom and to bloom, and then in a moment of time, it passes away. Somebody said, well, this is very encouraging. This is depressing. No, this is reality. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of, what's that word? Life. Would you circle the word life in verse number 12? Because here's the first principle I want you to write down tonight. If you want to know how to stay right with God, number one, you have to keep life in an eternal perspective. I love what he does here. See, we love to quote verse 12 and talk about the crown of life someday, and we can't wait to get to heaven, how wonderful it's going to be. You do see what he's doing, though, because verse 12, this is deep. Are you ready? Verse 12 follows verse 11. Did you ever notice that? So you know what it means? It means that he's contrasting life here on earth and life from an eternal vantage point. He's giving the great contrast. Look, the world passes away. All of it's gone someday. Only the one that does the will of God abideth forever. This world is going to burn up and be gone someday. But God is the everlasting God. He is the eternal one. You have an eternal soul. And the only thing that really matters in this world is what counts for the world to come. The only thing that matters in this life is that which will outlive this life. And so, look at the great contrast. Back up to verse 9 and verse 10. He contrasts the low and the high. He says there's some that are down here. My grandma used to say, low as a snake's belly. That's pretty low, isn't it? And there are low moments in life. Maybe some of you are living at a low moment right now. And then there are these high moments in life. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, if you're low, rejoice that God has humbled you and reminded you that you are nothing. And if you are high, enjoy what you're enjoying right now, but don't forget that in a moment of time, all of that could be gone. Life is full of this. Look, ups and downs, lows and highs. And he says, you must not measure this life like everybody else does. You must look at this life through the eyes of eternity. Get God's vantage point on it. And then look in verse number 10 and verse number 11. He contrasts the rich and the poor. I don't know if there's any rich people here tonight. That's a relative term, by the way, you know. Rich is always a little more than what you have. You ever notice that? Just like old is always 10 years older than whatever you are. It just moves. It's the goalpost keeps moving. Now, let me tell you something. All of us are richer than we think we are. I wish I could put you on a plane right now, fly you halfway around the world, and drop you off where there's real poverty and open sewers and people just trying to find something to eat today, and suddenly you'd realize we're richer than most of the world's population. Oh, Adrian Rogers used to say, if you want to find out how rich you are, add up everything money cannot buy and death cannot take away. We are using the wrong calculator. Look, low and high reminds me that life comes and goes, ebbs and flows, only eternity matters. Rich and poor reminds me that stuff is not what this life is about, and in a moment of time, moths can eat the garments, rust can canker the metal, the house can burn to the ground, the clothes suddenly don't fit exactly right, the bank account is slimmer than you thought it was. In a moment of time, all of that can be wiped out. I have a young evangelist that's working with us. He's a great Christian young man, great wife, two children. God's using them. And they're seeing people saved and a great help to me, tremendous help to me. And just a few days ago, in the middle of the night, Chase woke up and he thought he heard something and walked through the house for just a moment, didn't see anything. And it snowed there in the mountains, and looking out the window of their living room, he saw fire glimmering off the snow. He walked outside and looked, and his roof was on fire. He went back in and got Joy and got the children and got them out. And in a matter of moments, their entire house went up in smoke. They stood in the snow in their front yard and watched it burn to the ground. Barely able to get anything out. He called me the next morning. Happened in the middle of the night. He called me the next morning, and I'm going to just be honest with you. It was very instructive for me. I was thinking to myself, what would I have been like if that had happened to me? Somebody said he lost everything. No, he didn't lose the things that mattered. And Chase said to me, that can be replaced. Young man. Not an old man, a young man. He said, all of that can be replaced. He said, I'm just grateful that God spared our lives and we're fine and God's going to take care of us and the Lord's going to meet our needs. And I'm just going to tell you, he demonstrated such a faith and such an eternal perspective. It spoke to me. It reminded me that so much of this stuff we work so hard to get and worry about so hard to keep really doesn't matter when you get to the end of it all. You know David Livingston? You know the great missionary explorer David Livingston? Did you know he had a brother? His name was John. John was a wealthy man. He was a man who made his goal to get as much money as he could and be as well known in England as he could, and he succeeded. His name was a household name. He was the most powerful, popular attorney of their generation. When he died in that big mansion, and all of his kids gathered around his bed and said, Daddy, we're going to erect a big memorial for your life, and We're going to remember you. What do you want as your epitaph? They said, without hesitation, John said this, I only want you to put one thing under my name. I want you to put, here lies the brother of David Livingston. Would you like to know why that is? Because the nearer you get to the end, the more some things just don't matter and only a few things do. When you get to the edge of eternity where you're getting ready to meet God, you suddenly realize low and high doesn't matter. Rich and poor doesn't matter. This world doesn't matter. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. The only thing that matters is that I live this life preparing for the life that is to come. And so there's really a third contrast. Would you look at it, please, here? It is eternal and temporal. In fact, look at verse number 11. He says they're going to burn up. They're going to fall. They're going to perish. They're going to fade. That's pretty strong stuff. You know what we're living in right now? A perishing world. And this is really sad, but some people are spending their whole life just trying to make this world a better place from which people are going to go to hell. I want you to know that's not what I want to give my life to. I don't want to live for things that fade away. I'd like to live for something that I'm going to meet at the nail-pierced feet of Jesus Christ. 1 million years from this moment, I'm going to be alive, and you're going to be alive because you have an eternal soul. Wouldn't you like to think that you've laid up some treasure in heaven, that you stayed right with God and finished right with God and met Jesus right with God because you lived for the life that truly matters? And so the first key word here is life. He said, when you do right in this world and you get to the world to come, there's a crown there. What is it? It's the crown of life. And you got to choose either the pleasures of this life or the crown of that life. There's a second word I want you to see. Look at the end of verse 12. Which the Lord hath promised to them that what? Love him. Would you circle the word love? Boy, that's a misused and abused word, isn't it? Used so flippantly. Look at it carefully. It's not just any love. Would you look at the last two words of verse 12? Love him. You want to stay right with God? Number one, you got to keep life in an eternal perspective. Number two, you got to cultivate your own love for God. We sing a lot of lies in church, you know. Oh, how I love Jesus. But do we? Please don't answer out loud because I'm not looking for an answer. I'm looking for you to ask yourself the question, do you really love the Lord? I'm not asking, do you say you love him? I'm not asking, did you used to love him? I'm not asking, do you want to love him? I'm not asking, does somebody else think you love him? I'm asking, do you really love Christ? Do you love him with all your heart? All your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all. Do you love him with all? Somebody said, well, why is that so important? I'm going to tell you why. Because when you love God, you won't love this world. You know what happens? The greater love conquers the lesser loves. You know why people fall in love with this world? You know why people love their sin? You know why people love doing the wrong thing? I'm going to tell you why. Because they got their eyes, their attention, their affection, and their admiration fixed on that instead of on him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Look, you get a glimpse of the beauty of Jesus, and suddenly this sinful world becomes very ugly. You don't want lesser things when you have the greater one. I'll tell you what every one of us need, including this preacher, and I'm preaching to me tonight. I need to love Christ more. Not talk about it, not preach about it, not sing about it. I need to love him more. When was the last time you told Jesus you loved him? You know the right way to say that? I love you too. Because we love him because he first loved us. You want to know what love looks like? Look at the cross. Look at Calvary. Get a glimpse of what God Almighty did for black-hearted, hell-deserving sinners, and suddenly you will begin to love him who loved you first. I have a precious friend in Canada who prays for us every day and emails me every day. He closes all of his correspondence with the same phrase to me, walk by Calvary every day. That's a great statement. And many a day when my heart has grown cold, many a day when my passion for God has waned, many a day when my flesh wanted to do the wrong thing, that little statement has reminded me to take a clear glimpse of the cross again and not move far away from what Jesus did for me. You want to stay right with God? Then you must cultivate a love for the Lord God. Let's keep reading. Look at verse number 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Would you take your pen and mark this ugly word in verse 14 and 15? It's the word lust. You see the great contrast here between love and lust? Love always connects you to God. Lust always connects you to sin. Lust is a manward way of living. Love is a divine way of living. Lust is earthbound. Love is heavenward. It's two totally different ways to live. You want to stay right with God? Number one, keep life in eternal perspective. Number two, cultivate your love for God. Number three, put to death your own lust. The Bible says you got to mortify them. You got to kill them. You got to drag them by the hair of the head and drag them kicking and screaming all the way to the cross. And I'm going to tell you why that is. Because we want what we want. We may dress up good for church. We may sing our beautiful hymns and say spiritual religious cliches. But the reality is we all have lustful hearts. And there's always this great battle between love and lust, between God and man, between holy and unholy, between light and darkness. My grandpa used to say, it's like two big bulldogs living inside of you, and they're fighting all the time. And whichever one you feed the most and say sick them to, that's the one that wins. May I say to you, every day of your life, you must feed your love for God, but you must put to death the lust of your own heart. You've got to do battle with you every day. Do you know, I see a lot of people even on social media fighting amongst themselves. Maybe you never see that, but I do from time to time. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered that if I will concentrate on my enemy number one, I don't have time to fight everybody else. Because I got too much junk in my own life to do battle with. Maybe we're battling with everybody else as a substitute because we don't want to do battle with us. Maybe it's easier to spot his sin at 100 yards and tell him all about it than it is to let the Holy Ghost search our hearts and be thorough with us. I'll tell you how to have revival not only come, but stay. Let us deal with our own sin. Look at two things here. First, you got to remember where it came from. Where did it come from? It didn't come from God. It came from your own heart. Stop blaming everybody else. We're living in a world full of blame. Everybody wants to point somebody else and say, he did that, she did that. It's their fault. That's nothing new. You think that's modern culture? No. It started in the garden. Adam blamed Eve. That one's got potential, doesn't it, folks? Yeah. Eve blamed the devil. Did you know at one point Adam even blamed God? That's pretty bad. He said, the woman you gave me. No. God doesn't tempt any man, and God cannot be tempted with evil. If you see something awful in this world, you know this, that didn't come from God. No. You remember where it came from. It came out of our own wicked hearts. And not only remember where it came from, but remember where it leads to. Look at it, please. Where does it lead to? It leads to death. This is the birth that always leads to death. Look at the verse. He uses birth terms in verse 15. When lust hath what? Conceived. You think of a conception leading to life. He says, no. When this particular thing is conceived, it brings forth sin. It gives birth, but then the sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. This conception has no life. It has no lasting joy. It puts to death every good thing in your life. That's what sin does. Would you listen to me with your heart for just a moment? If you don't deal with sin in your heart and in your home, I want you to know, if you don't put it to death, it will put you to death. It'll kill every relationship. It will kill every joy. It will kill your peace. It will kill your future. You say, you're using strong language. I'm using strong language because this is a sobering thing. If we don't deal with our own lust, dear Lord, help me deal with my own lust. If I don't deal with me, then that sin, like a cancer growing beneath the surface, undetected until it is too late, will corrupt every beautiful thing in my life. Nobody intends to blow their marriage up. Nobody intends to make a train wreck out of their children. Nobody intends to split a church in half. Nobody intends to ruin their God-given opportunity. Nobody intends to waste their life. Nobody starts that way. But this is the deceptiveness and the destructiveness of sin. We must stay right with God by dealing with our own lustful hearts every day. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As a footnote before I move on, the hardest sins to deal with are sins of the Spirit. You let a preacher come to town and let him preach on abortion and sodomy and all the immorality and crime. Let him preach on that. Everybody says, that's right, preacher. Boy, you're really preaching now. You know why? Because that's not our sin. May I ask you, what about our jealousy? What about our envy? What about our gossip and criticism? What about it? What about Christians that won't speak to each other? What about people that won't forgive something, live in the past, have a root of bitterness that springs up and troubles you, and thereby many be defiled? What about the sins of the Spirit? See, they dress up and go to church. That's what they do. Just this week, someone sent me the story of a certain place where a meeting was being conducted, a revival meeting of sorts, and there was no real move of God. And one night, there were several servants of the Lord in the place. One night, one of the men stood up and said, "We cannot have revival because I'm not right with somebody." And he said to a brother that was there, "I want you to forgive me. I've harbored resentment in my heart towards you. I want you to forgive me." And that brother began to weep, and he said, "I've had the same thoughts towards you, and I want you to forgive me." And they got right with one another. And the most amazing thing, they weren't just getting right with one another, they were getting right with God. You know what happened in that place? Revival broke out. People started getting right with God, getting right with each other. That's what happens when we deal with our own lust. Stop nursing your sin. Stop petting your besetting sin. Stop making excuses for it. People say, "Well, that's just the way I am." Well, it's not the way you're supposed to be. People say, "Well, I'm better than most." Nonsense. You're measuring by the wrong measurement. What about you and God? And so, you want to stay right with God? Put it to death. Keep reading. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Stop and look at me. Just say, do you see what he's doing? He's shifting us back to God. Aren't you glad he didn't leave us down here with our sin? I mean, he's showing the exact opposite. Every wicked thing's down here. Every good thing comes down from above. So look up, lift up your heads and look to heaven now. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of what? Lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Would you circle the word lights in that verse? If you're going to stay right with God, you not only have to keep life in an eternal perspective and cultivate your love for God and put to death your own lust, but number four, you have to walk in the light of Almighty God. And what it begins to do now in the rest of this passage is just to show us who God is. May I tell you how to stay right with God? Keep your eyes on Him. Be so consumed with who He is that His holiness will crowd out every unholy thing in your life. People try real hard to stop sinning. Did you know that? They try real hard. They try hard to lay aside habits. They try hard to give up that thing that they're addicted to. They try hard to say no to things. And at some point, they can't do it. And then the accuser, the devil, comes and sits and whispers in their ear and says, "See, you're not spiritual enough. You're not spiritual like those other people. You might as well just give it up because you're never going to get any victory over this." Well, I want you to know, doing it your way, you're not. Doing it God's way, you will. God's way is not that you get all the junk out And then God can come in and move. No, no. God's way is you let the God of all light move in and take over. Friend, I'm going to tell you, when light comes in, darkness gets kicked out. When you start living and walking in the light of Almighty God, I'm going to tell you, transformation takes place. God does what you could never do. So let me show you God. Would you just look at God for a moment? Let's meditate and concentrate on Him. In verse 17, the first part of the verse, we have His goodness. Think on the goodness of God. That'll bring some light to your life. His goodness. The very first thing Satan questioned about God to Eve was what? The goodness of God. You really think the Creator's being good to you? Look, you start questioning God's goodness, you're headed for evil. That's what you're headed for. But if you can remember how good God has been, oh, what forgetful people we are. Don't we forget how good God has been and how evil sin is? How many of you have a good short-term memory? Would you raise your hand? You're good at short-term memory. God bless all five of you. That's good. How many have a good long-term memory? How many of you have no memory? Would you raise your hand, please? That's bad. Did you know there's something better than short-term memory and long-term memory? It's called spiritual memory. And you got to work on that memory muscle every day to remind yourself of the goodness of God. That's why living in the Bible will help you. You know what it does? This is God's memory book. It keeps alive in you what needs to be alive in you. Think on the goodness of God. That's not all. Look at the end of verse number 17. He says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Think about the unchangeableness of God. I wake up in hotel rooms sometimes and think, what state am I in today? My location changes. My circumstance changes. Sometimes my feelings change. But you know what helps bring some stability and steadiness to all of life? God never changes. He said, Malachi, I am the Lord. I what? Change not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Think on the unchanging character of God. Look at verse number 18. Here's His purpose. Of His own will begat He us with a word of truth that, here's God's great purpose statement, we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What does that mean? It means God didn't just save you from something. God saved you for something. God didn't just save you to keep you out of hell someday. God saved you so right now you would be a testimony of the grace and goodness of Almighty God in this world. Think about that. Think about what God has done in your life. Think about what God is trying to accomplish through your life. Think on these things, because only that will help you keep the right perspective on the sin that's staring you in the face and the pull of the flesh. And then look at verse 19 and 20. How about His righteousness? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Look, instead of you getting worked up and living with anger and hate and dissension and fussing all the time, think on God's way. He's the righteous God. The righteous God always makes everything right in the end. I must tell you, this particular verse has really helped me in recent months. I'm going to tell you how. Watching the news will get you ticked off. Did you know that? No, seriously, when you see all the junk going on in our world and the insanity, and you look at people and think, have we lost all common sense? Do you know, if you're not real careful, even conservative news will well up in you a certain fleshliness. And I want you to know, flesh answers to flesh, but flesh can never conquer flesh. Everybody look at that verse. He said, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. So you get all angry and you fuss, and you make a scene, and you show your religious flesh, which is still just stinking sinful flesh, and I want you to know, it never produces the right fruit. You know what this world needs? This world doesn't need religious people walking in the flesh. It needs people who really know God and are full of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. And then, look beginning in verse 21. We're coming back to this passage tomorrow morning. Wherefore? A lot of wherefores in this passage, isn't there? Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. So there's the out. And receive with meekness the engrafted word. There's the in, which is able to save your souls. You want to walk in light? Live in the Word of God. Think about His goodness and His unchangeableness and His purpose and His righteousness. And think about His word. And you know what it will do? It'll do something for your soul. It will not only bring you near to God, it will keep you near to God. There's a phrase in a hymn that has come to mean a great deal to me, and it's an unusual phrase. It is this phrase, I wonder if you know it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Do you know that hymn? The hymn is known as Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. It's a great hymn. It was written by a man named Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson got wonderfully saved, got right with God, became a preacher, mightily used of the Lord. Musically gifted, he wrote Come Thou Fount. And then he got backslidden. In fact, Robert Robinson not only got out of fellowship with God, this will blow you away, Robert Robinson got out of church. Imagine a preacher getting so far away from God, he quit going to church. Got involved in business and living his life, trying to push out of his mind all these thoughts about God, but he was miserable, he was just miserable. Because you're always miserable when you're not right with God. Nothing else is quite right when you're not right with him. One day, Robert Robinson, in the providence of God, came out of a place of business in a neighboring town and got on a stagecoach, the Uber of their day. And there was only one person on the coach that day, headed back to his hometown, to the little village where he lived. It was a lady that he'd never seen before. He didn't know her, and she didn't know him. She was a Christian woman. And that day, she had been singing to herself a hymn. You know the hymn. She's humming it to herself in the stagecoach. She noticed that the gentleman across from her seemed to perk up when he heard the tune, and so she started singing just a little bit of it. And then she came to that verse, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. When she finished singing it, she looked up to see that the man she did not know seated across from her was weeping. She apologized. Oh, sir, I'm so sorry. I've offended you. He said, no, madam. She said, did you not like my song? And Robert Robinson said, madam, I'm the poor sinner that wrote those words. And he said, I would give 1,000 lifetimes if I could feel at this moment as I felt on the day I first wrote them. Amazing end of the story. That was the means of Robert Robinson coming back to God. Isn't that amazing? That God used his own song to bring conviction and draw him home. I hum it to myself sometimes. I sing it going down the road. Sometimes I say it to the Lord in prayer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. See, it's easy to feel spiritual sitting in church. I mean, come on, people. We sit in an audience like this and we sing hymns and pray and study the Bible and you just say, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this just wonderful? I mean, I wish you could just stay like this forever. Well, it's not going to. Because you got to go home. And then you're going to get up Monday morning and go back to school. Sorry to use a dirty word in church. And go back to work. And sinners are going to be surrounding you. And your own sin nature is going to be fighting against you. And you're going to get slapped in the face with the reality of life. And somebody says, what are we going to do? I tell you what we're going to do. Look, please. We're going to keep life in eternal perspective. We're going to cultivate a heart that loves God. We're going to do battle with ourselves and put to death every day the lust in our own flesh. And we're going to walk in the light of Almighty God. That's what we're going to do. And if we do that, by the grace of God and for the glory of God, we will stay right with God. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me right where you are for a moment? I've preached tonight with two intentions. The first is that any person in this room that's not right with God would get right. And that all of us who are right with God, at least as far as we know, would reconsecrate ourselves to the Lord, give our hearts afresh to Him and say, Lord, I want to stay right. May I ask some questions tonight? I'd like you to close your eyes and bow your head. Imagine for just a moment there's nobody in this room but you and Jesus. Because that's the way it will be someday, you see. When you come to the end, you meet God. Sir, ma'am, young lady, young man, you are going to meet God. How do you want to meet Him? Let's begin here. How many people in this room can honestly say, "Preacher, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner, but I know that God has saved me. I know that I have come to the Lord in simple faith and invited Him into my life, and I know He's changed my heart. I know that I belong to Him. And if I died tonight, I know I'm going to heaven." That's settled. Nobody's looking but this preacher. I want you to raise your hand with mine for just a moment. You say, "I know that." Thank you. You can lower your hands. If you just raised your hand, I want you to take a second and thank God for that right now. And I want you to ask the God that you say you know if you're right with Him. Just ask Him right now. May I ask this question? Is there someone here tonight that would be honest enough to say, "Preacher, if I died in the next 60 seconds or Jesus came tonight, I am not 100% sure that my sins are forgiven. I'm not positive that I'm ready to go to heaven, but I know this, I don't want to be lost and I don't want to go to hell. Preacher, would you pray for me?" Nobody's looking and I won't embarrass you. You'll say, "I'm not certain I'm saved, but I want to be certain." I want you to raise your hand with mine. You say, "I've never invited the Lord Jesus into my life to be my Savior. Pray for me." Now, if you've invited Christ into your life, He comes in. But if you've never invited Christ into your life, that's what you must do. Is there anyone at all? I'm looking carefully. You say, "I've never been saved. I've never invited Christ into my heart. Pray for me, preacher." Then best I can tell, I'm speaking to believers. So let's get down to business, shall we, Christians? I have two questions, and here they are. Here's the first. How many Christians in this place tonight would say, "Preacher, I may not be out of church, and I may not be off in some terrible sin, but God knows me better than anybody, and God knows me better than me. And the truth is, though I'm saved, I'm not where I need to be with God. There's some things in my heart that aren't right, some things that need to be confessed and forsaken and yielded. Preacher, I need to get right tonight in some area of my life. Pray for me." I want you to raise your hand with mine right now, would you please? You say, "That's me." If you mean it, I want you to stand up right where you are, just right now, just quickly, quietly, just stand to your feet. God bless you. I admire that. You say, I'm a Christian, but there's some things I need to really get right with God tonight. Anybody else want to join this crew? You say, "That's me. That's me." If you're standing, would you look at me just a minute? I admire you. I admire your honesty and your humility. And in a moment, I'm going to ask others to come and pray, but I'm going to ask you in a second to lead the charge to this altar and be the first to come tell God what you just told me. And you don't tell me what it is. I'm not your priest. Jesus is our great high priest. Aren't you glad for that? But I'm going to ask you to bring that thing to the Lord and yourself to the Lord and get right with Him tonight. Before you come, would you bow your head for just a moment? Let me ask the second question. I'm speaking to every other Christian in the room. I'm going to raise my hand first. How many believers in the place tonight would say, "Preacher, as far as I know, I'm right with God. But tonight I realize my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and I can't trust me. And preacher, I want to finish well. I want to stay right with God. I want to come out of this meeting so close to God, but I don't want that to be the end. I want it to be the beginning of everything God has for me. Preacher, I want between this day and the day I see Jesus to be kept close to the Lord and to grow in His grace and knowledge. Preacher, pray for me. I want to stay right." Would you raise your hand with mine right now? If you mean it, would you stand to your feet with those that are already standing? You say, "That's me. That's me. I believe to be right with God tonight, but I want to stay right, and I want to live the life of obedience, and I don't want to miss a thing God has for me." If you're standing, would you look at me right now? This is why we came, church. This is why we came, and this is what revival's about. Look, I'm glad for every sinner that gets saved, but revival doesn't start with lost people getting saved. It starts with saved people getting right. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to count to three. When I do, I'm going to ask all of you, if you're physically able, I'm going to ask you to leave your place and come join me in this altar. I'm going to ask you to come to this place of prayer and tell the Lord. One, two, three. Quickly, quietly. Would you just leave your place and come? You're coming tonight to publicly say, Either I want to be right, I want to get my heart right with God, or by God's grace, I really do want to stay right. Come and tell the Lord. Come and make your prayer to God. God is listening.
Thank you for taking time to listen. If you have any questions, you can reach us at thegoalislove.org. If you would like to hear more of God's Word, we would love for you to subscribe. We hope you have a wonderful day. God bless.